This is Dick Breezehoff, and the topic that we'll focus on this afternoon is called Peacemaking, Confession and Witness. It's an interesting thing, I find, to be called upon to reflect upon what the confessions have to say, or potentially have to say, about the question of war and peace. It's interesting for a couple of reasons. First of all, because the confessional witness does seem to almost encourage a Christian's involvement in a justifiable war. And secondly, it's an interesting thing because there don't seem to be an awful lot of LCA and ALC people who are terribly interested in looking at the confessions. I think one of the things we have to call to our attention to create the frame of reference for our discussion this afternoon is to look at what one of the central implications is of dealing with the issue of status confessionis. To take a look at that means that we will be deliberately setting aside a couple of concerns. We will be deliberately setting aside a concern for effectiveness in our peacemaking work. We will be deliberately setting aside a concern for pragmatism and expediency. We will deliberately stop asking the question, how can we best go about educating somebody else to be a peacemaker? Because at this point, we will have deliberately said, the time for educating and the time for compromising for the sake of helping other people come along with us is over. We're at a time at which we must make a confession. What we're looking at is a historical situation that was first confronted in Article 10 of the Formula of Concord. There is really no mention of the word instatus confessionis in there. The closest you can come to even finding that wording is in causu, C-A-U-S-U, confessionis. The historical situation is laid out in the first couple of paragraphs of Article 10, and I want to read just part of that because I think it's helpful in understanding. There has also been a controversy amongst some theologians of the Augsburg Confession concerning ceremonies and church rites which are neither commanded nor forbidden in the Word of God, but which have been introduced into the church with good intentions for the sake of good order and decorum, or else to preserve Christian discipline. It was an article of confession that was prompted by the Lutheran Church's dealing with an attempt on the part of the Roman Church to enforce rites and practices within the liturgy of the church that were basically adiaphora, things of indifference. But because of the fact, as it goes on to say in the next paragraph, because of the fact that the two churches were not in agreement on some fundamental kinds of things, those things which in another context would have been viewed as adiaphora, things of indifference, were no longer viewed as adiaphora. Therefore, it was unconscionable for the members of the church to go along with this, to say, yes, these are indeed things of indifference. That basically is the context out of which we're coming. What the article then goes on to do, and that's what I want to do in the next couple of minutes, is develop the criterion on which you make that decision. Is this indeed a matter of in causu confessionis, or is it not? The first criterion is one that says, if this is indeed a time of confession, a time of persecution, as it goes on to say, if this is indeed a time of confession or persecution, then we have before us the issue of on what things can we compromise and on what things can we not compromise. Let me read again the words from the confessions because it says it better. The one party held that even in a period of persecution and a case of confession, and those words case of confession are the technical term at which we're looking, when enemies of the Holy Gospel have not come to an agreement with us in doctrine, One may still, with a clear conscience, at the enemy's insistent demand, restore once more certain abrogated ceremonies that are in themselves matters of indifference, and that are neither commanded nor forbidden by God, and that one may justifiably conform oneself to them in such adiaphora or matters of indifference. The other party, however, contended that under no circumstances can this be done with a clear conscience and without prejudice to the divine truth, even as far as things indifferent are concerned, in a period of persecution and a case of confession, especially when the adversaries are attempting either by force and coercion or by surreptitious methods to suppress the pure doctrine and gradually to insinuate their false doctrines into our churches again. So as a matter of saying, if we haven't arrived at a place where we are in doctrinal agreement, at that point, on what things do we comply and on what things do we not comply? On one level, then, it's an issue that's raised when political authorities make soteriological claims for themselves. And they not only make soteriological claims, but they make those claims in the name of the gospel. What comes into play there, then, is another article of the Lutheran Confessions, Article 4 of the Augsburg Confession, which has become and was always the central doctrine of the Reformation, the article that deals with justification by grace through faith. What they're dealing with is when an outside authority, in this case the state, the temporal authority, was attempting to enforce a practice upon the church and was making that kind of practice something that said, in an ultimate sense, there is salvation in the practicing of this, whatever the practice was that they were talking about. Another way of talking about it would be to say that the temporal authority, with which there is no doctrinal agreement, makes a saving claim not instead of the gospel's claim, but as the gospel's claim. One of the things that is we have to deal with somewhere along the line is that other authorities are very prone to make claims for themselves that can be read instead of the gospel's claims to saving power is what should be read in there. But when those claims are made as the gospel's claims, there is salvation in this, and then insert whatever it is that's at issue. At that point, then there is cause to deal with something like this as a matter of status confessionis. What that basically comes down to in the kind of context in which we're looking at it is there someone who is claiming that there is salvation in nuclear weapons? And that needs to be viewed as more than just the penultimate kind of claim, the statement that says there is salvation for this period of time, or this will secure your life within these narrow kinds of boundaries. The claim must be one that says, in an ultimate sense, overarching everything else, there is salvation. There's a promise of salvation if you will trust nuclear weaponry. Some related issues to this first kind of criterion is that it takes us in a different kind of direction in dealing with the issue of nuclear weapons. I think we're prone to deal with this issue somewhere along the line using the fifth commandment, thou shalt not kill. What it does is takes us to the place where we no longer use the fifth commandment, but find ourselves using the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. It becomes a matter in which we deal with ultimate questions of salvation and security, and ultimate questions of trust. One of the ways in which we sometimes lay out the choices that are before people is, are we going to trust the bomb or are we going to trust God? A flip side of it, and one which also must be dealt with, is there are those who ask the question, can we trust the Russians? And those who are in favor of increased nuclear armaments obviously say, no, we can't trust the Russians, therefore we need more. But there are those on the other side who are saying, yes, we can trust the Russians. And even that is a misunderstanding of what the issue must be for us. It is not a matter of trusting a bomb, trusting the Soviet Union, or anybody else. It always and only comes back to the issue of trusting God for salvation. That one, I think, probably more than any others, is one that is open to discussion. I want to say a little bit more about some of the other criterion because they're easier to deal with, and then let's talk about that. The second criterion on which a decision about causa confessionis is made is that something which ordinarily is a matter of indifference, a matter of adiaphora, is being enforced as a new law. And what it comes down to there is another paragraph from Article 10 of the Formula of Concord, in which it says, at the same time, this concerns the article of Christian liberty as well, an article which the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of the holy apostles, so seriously commanded the church to preserve, as we have just heard. Then it goes on to say, if this article is weakened, the door has been opened to idolatry, and ultimately the commandments of men will be increased and be put as divine worship, not only on par with God's commands, but even above them. So there is something in there about a place where Christian conscience must be freed, and the temporal authorities are attempting to make everyone think and act alike on something that basically is a matter of indifference. Because obviously if it's being enforced, it is no longer being treated as adiaphora. Another related concern is the matter of discerning between true and false adiaphora. There are truly some things that are a matter of indifference, some things in which the scriptures are silent. And then there are other things on which there are some distinct commands of God. And that will basically be the next section that we have to look at. And finally, one of the most exciting kinds of implications of this article is that which deals with the necessity of resistance. Another paragraph from Article 10. We believe, teach, and confess that at a time of confession, as when enemies of the Word of God desire to suppress the pure doctrine of the Holy Gospel, the entire community of God, yes, every individual Christian, and especially the ministers of the Word, as the leaders of the community of God, are obliged to confess openly, not only by words, but also through their deeds and actions, the true doctrine and all that pertains to it, according to the Word of God. In such a case, we should not yield to adversaries, even in matters of indifference. And that's one of the things I think we'll get to in greater detail this evening, is what does it mean to take that aspect of Article 10 seriously. For right now, let me just restate where we've been and give you an opportunity to react to it. It's a matter of discerning true and false adiaphora. It's a matter of dealing with something that is a matter of adiaphora that is being enforced on somebody. And then the most crucial aspect of it is when something that is a matter of indifference is being enforced upon the life of the church, second point, and it is being enforced upon it as a claim towards salvation. And I guess probably it's important enough to put a couple of those things down. That it's a matter of adiaphora, that it's being forced, and that it's making saving claims. Well, they're the things that are linked together, as I see it, in the first kind of criterion for making a decision about something, whether something is a matter of status confessionis. Because it starts out by saying that the first one that you have to look at, obviously, is whether something is making a saving claim for itself. And the immediate situation there was that there were certain practices of indifference. And in Article 10, what the specifics were all about was some liturgical celebrations and things that had become a part of the liturgical celebration. And there were those who, well, the linkage at that point, obviously, was between the church and the state. They were one and the same. And there were those who were saying there are certain parts of the liturgy that must be done, and if they are not done, there is no salvation. They must be done in order for there to be the possibility of salvation available to people through the practice of that liturgy. So that is where the adiaphora issue comes in, because the Lutherans were saying in response, these things are matters of indifference. It is nowhere scripturally mandated that these things be done as part of the worship. They were being forced upon the church, and the reason that the church said that they could not engage in those practices as part of their liturgy is because they said, we have just gotten done saying in Article 4 of the Augsburg that salvation comes from God. It is in Christ, and it is available by grace through faith. And you are now saying to us that salvation is available through the practice of this rite. So that's what the controversy eventually boils down to.
Other kinds. Elaborate on the, just the term, the saving part, salvation. Yeah. I mean, I'm not sure how you're tying those two together.
And also, in the name of the gospel, how specific is that?
Okay. Let me try answering it from my perspective, and if I'm not doing it yet, ask it again. Article 4 of the Augsburg Confession was the article of the confessions that dealt with the fact that the saving power of God was made available to people, and it was made available to people on the basis of grace, a grace that was extended by God to people and was apprehended, if you will, by faith, was grasped by faith. What that through the ages has meant to us is the idea that salvation happens by God's initiative. It does not happen by human initiative. That's, I think, what the grace part is all about. What was happening at that point in the history of the church was that the opponents against whom the Lutherans were speaking were saying there are certain rites that must be practiced in order for a person to be saved. So they were making some ultimate kinds of claims. They were saying, you know, you don't only have to do them in order to have an effective liturgy or some statement like that, but they were saying in order for a person to be saved, one must practice this rite. So it would be similar to saying now, well, in the same context, unless you have the order of confession and forgiveness in the service, salvation is not available. Which means then that salvation is available only when a person practices a certain kind of rite.
But by salvation, do you mean wide spaces, as the Hebrew word implies, or do you mean freedom to live, or do you mean going to heaven after you die, as most Lutherans seem to think? I mean, I think that's a great place to have in Status Confessionis, but I just wonder if the two meanings of the bomb for us,
okay,
is salvation.
Okay.
But is the church going to say that? We're not talking about that kind of salvation.
Okay, and that probably is the heart of the controversy. I think the misunderstanding that many are working with, and maybe even the understanding that was... Well, it's hard to put ourselves back in the mind of a Reformation person to know what they were meaning when they said salvation. as you read through the confessions, I think there's a fairly broad kind of assumption that what salvation was in the confessions was the going to heaven kind of thing. I want to go on in a few minutes to talk about the vision of shalom. And shalom in the Old Testament, as I read it, is interchangeable with salvation, the word salvation as it occurs in the New Testament. So as I use that word salvation, I am using it in the broadest of the senses that means the wide open spaces, the affirmation of living, those kinds of things.
That was why I asked about in the name of the gospel, too, that if the secular world says that this is the way that we will save our identities is through the use of these things, but they do not employ the name of the gospel in that process, but are willing to say, you take that and go off in the corner, and you practice your cultic things over there. We're not talking about this in the name of the gospel. Again, it narrows down the conception of salvation.
Well, yeah, they probably won't use those precise words. You know, that happens to be the language that we apply to it. Which makes it difficult, as I see it, for us to apply, to take what was happening at the time of the Reformation and try and translate it directly into what's happening now. There, at that point, obviously it was the church against which the church was fighting against itself, and the temporal authorities were also mixed up in the church. So there were those kinds of ultimate claims that were being made in the name of the gospel. At this point, we will not see it, and we won't hear it in quite those same clear kinds of terms. If we are to use this, I think we're going to have to be prepared to push the theological task to the point where we're saying these are soteriological claims that are being made. So it's more difficult for us to use that this time than it was during the time of the Reformation. The one thing I want to add to that is to say, the other place that this issue has been used is in relationship to apartheid, and there, the church in South Africa, the Dutch church, has been supportive enough of apartheid that in some ways the church itself in that situation has been making saving kinds of claims for apartheid, saying that this is acceptable and it's an appropriate thing for the government to be doing, so it does it with the church's blessing. There hasn't been that same kind of explicit statement of salvation. We talk about saving and we talk about security. I guess that's why I'm saying if we are going to use this, we're going to have to be prepared to push the whole idea of what salvation is all about. What is shalom? John, you were going to say something.
It's certainly going to indicate my ignorance historically, but I think that's why we're here. Would it be correct, on the basis of what you've said, that for Bonhoeffer and a confessing church or the black church in South Africa to use a reference to the historic Lutheran confession, they would do that most accurately not by talking about extermination of the Jews being contrary to the gospel or apartheid being contrary to the gospel, but they would have had to build a case that Nazism and apartheid made claims of salvation.
Precisely.
All right, I never knew.
Precisely.
That. All right.
That's what I was getting at when I said that in talking about nuclear weapons as a matter of status confessionis, we are no longer relying on the fifth commandment, we are relying on the first commandment. We're approaching it from a very different kind of perspective.
then the question of what we mean by soteriology or salvation is really key. If you're in,
precisely,
that would be a real problem. It surely broadens it out from spiritual inner salvation, forgiveness of sins, life and salvation, as we keep saying,
right,
into the more holistic concept of salvation. So there's two tasks at hand then, that is to see what's the biblical view of salvation, and then is the problem that we're facing one where we can say it is making those kind of claims that are contrary to salvation.
And as I hear, at least they continue to hear people talking pro nuclear arms, it's for the sake of saving the world from communism and saving the world for Christianity.
Right.
It's not so much talking about saving my own life. It has to do with the polarization of Christianity against communism.
And I think there's some individualistic kinds of connotations in there. You know, this is the way of saving my life. But even that is a narrow understanding and a misunderstanding also. And I want to say something about that in a few minutes, too. Yeah, there are the fundamentalist churches that are making those explicit kinds of claims. So, you know, over against them, I think, you know, we're talking the same kind of language. But we're not just dealing with a few of the fundamentalist churches. We're talking also, how do we talk to the secular authorities? And they're not using the same language. Dan?
But at that point, I really have to search deep within inside me and ask myself, what are my motivations for wanting to get rid of nuclear arms? And part of that is I want to save my life.
And that certainly is part of the vision of Shalom. You know, it ensures my life to some degree. But it also goes way, way beyond that. It's something in which my claim to life that I, in my fallen state, tend to absolutize, it makes that one a much less absolute claim because it puts it in relationship to all of those other people who have a claim to life. And it puts it in relationship to the earth that has a claim to life, and it puts it in relationship to the animal kingdom that has a claim to life, and it becomes a whole part of that, and it takes my absolute claim and just wipes it out.
One question, just from kind of fussy historical curiosity. I'm dying with curiosity what they were making of this church do. Was it like lighting so many candles?
I don't remember, and I wasn't able to find out. In doing a search for this either.
I'll join the search.
Okay.
I love things like that.
Okay.
The other, are you going to get into this, trying to articulate how you think the whole arms race system is promising salvation?
Okay.
That's fine.
Yes.
Yeah.
Sure. Just clarify once, but there's no part of this argument that concerns itself at all with at what point a Lutheran does or does not kill or fight, or the justifiable war criteria. We're not talking about that at all when you talk about status.
No.
I mean, we can't bring that into it.
No. And we'll get into this more later, but we are left in the place, Juan, it brings to mind the conversation that you were having this afternoon. I think our tendency is to want to approach this, as all other social issues, as something in which we educate everybody and we pass statements and then we do something about it. And Status Confessionis has the doggonest habit of leaving people standing alone to make a confession. As I read what Article 10 is all about, it's not talking about the church as an institution when it gets together at its annual convention making a statement. It's talking about individuals who are left with the choice, am I going to comply or am I not going to comply? And presumably, eventually, there will be groups of individuals who will be supporting each other in making that confession. But I think I've got the hunch that the action even precedes the existence of the community.
But who makes the confession?
The individual.
No, it's impossible. You know, status confessionis has to have a community base. Otherwise, where do you draw it? Isn't it the agreement of the community that scripture and tradition says such and such? Now, whether I as an individual buy into that or not, I guess I have
to. You know, yes, there's a communal aspect to it that...
That's where it's shaped and formed and made.
Right. But what it comes down to is a practice. And the church may be able to inform itself by saying, we think it's not a good idea for you not to practice that. Or we think it's not a good idea for you to practice that. But eventually, you're going to have to be the one who says, I am not going to practice that.
Yeah, but who's that church now that says that? You said it wasn't a convention. Who is that group that's doing that? Who did the apartheid statement and declared that status confessionis?
The church in convention has
that's
done
part of the problem, were they the church or not? But
well, yeah.
Someone said it. But see, it's this community base, it seems to me, that the power of drawing, where we get the power to say something. We don't have a broad consensus on an issue, or at least a consensus that this is faithful to scripture and tradition.
Uh-huh.
We have no place to begin.
Is this any different at all than any doctrine in the Lutheran church? I mean, I thought you were saying that the church would come up saying that opposition, unless you were opposed to the arms but this was status confessionis, opposition to the arms race. Then I, as an individual, decide, is this also going to be my confession? I either remain a part of the church that confesses that, or I decide not to. I mean, I might want to be a Baptist because I don't like infant baptism, but I thought that's what you were saying, so...
Yeah. Well, no, that's not what I'm saying. I see your hand and I want to... Were you going
to... I'm just wanting to get a handle on this. Was the German situation, was the confessing church finally a group of people that didn't say, well, let's bring this to the convention of whatever eventually was a German Christian, but was it individuals that made a confession and then found each other and came together?
Yes, that's certainly the way it worked out in practice in the German confessing church. And I have a sense that that's the way it also worked out in the time of the Reformation, that there were people who had said, we will no longer engage in this particular practice. The Formula of Concord is a document from quite late in the Reformation. I can't recall precisely the date. And
1955.
Pardon? 1955. No. It is not, as I have, the kind of conclusion that I've come to in looking at it, is not that it was something that was arrived at by consensus of the church. And status confessionis, therefore, you know, in some ways, what happened with the, as this has been used in relationship to apartheid, is almost, as I see it, kind of an illegitimate use of it, in that, well, maybe not illegitimate. I guess what it was doing is confirming the practice that some people had already engaged in and said, we will not do this. And the convention resolution didn't make it a matter of status confessionis. What the convention resolutions have said is, we recognize this to be, we can't make something a matter of a case of confession by voting on it. It is that by its very nature. And what a convention action then does would be to say, we recognize that, and on the basis of that, we suggest this kind of action. You know, so that was the wording that at least our Synod Convention used when we dealt with it. We said, we recognize this to be a matter of confession, and on that basis, we suggest divestiture. So in the same way, the church might someday say, we recognize nuclear weapons to be also a case of confession, and therefore we suggest this, this, and this is a possible solution to the confessional bind in which we are. Let me just jump ahead a little bit. And I think that it can be helpful also in exploring what causa confessionis means to say a couple of things about what it does not mean. It is not a way of justifying ourselves. Now that goes back again to what's being presented in Article 4 of the Confessions. This is not an alternate means of self-justification. It's also not a way for us to have clean hands to say we've sworn off nuclear weapons. It's something that must go on then to action. It's also not a way to legitimate or rationalize our religious or political beliefs. We can't put all kinds of energy into saying this is a matter of confession. Now, therefore, what we're going to do with that is plot strategies on that basis, or write statements on that basis, or anything else like that. It is a matter of, it is a confession that an individual makes. It's on that basis that it becomes impossible for us to use the just war theory as a way of supporting our claim, status confessionis, because it is not a way of rationalizing or legitimating our religious or political beliefs. It's not a way that we can force our actions to correspond to our beliefs. But the technical words, again, that are used in Article 10 of the Formula of Concord says, it is rather a way to disarm the tyrants and to put worldly power back under God's law and God's demand for justice. A state of confession is also not a pragmatic decision that we make. It's not a strategic decision that we make, but it always boils down to a confession, a witness that an individual chooses to make. And again, somewhere along the line, individual confessions, individual witnesses become the witnesses of a community of people. But I think Article 10 of the Formula of Concord is based on the idea that that confession, that witness, starts out being the witness of an individual that gradually then becomes the witness of a growing number of people.
Could you make a distinction between a group of conscientious objectors who get together and those who stand together in the case of confession? What's the difference between this and conscientious objector, an individual who finds other individuals and who stand together in a conscientious objection to an action or a situation and either address the church or the civil authorities with, in conscience, we cannot do such and such?
Where it comes out on the end, I don't think there's any difference at all.
Okay.
There would be no difference whatsoever. The way that it would be arrived at might be slightly different. The conscientious objector, and I don't mean this as a way of putting them down or saying that motivation might be superficial, would arrive at that by virtue of examining the fifth commandment and examining Micah 4, beat the swords into plowshares, and examining those portions of scripture and tradition that call upon us to look at our war-making history, our definition of shalom. The way someone who would use status confessionis arrives at that is by saying, is this somehow superseding God's claim to be the one who offers salvation? So there would be those two different routes to arrive at the same end.
I'm sorry if I'm pressing it. Let's pick up on Walt again. As far as the church, the church assembled, the church corporate, there would be no difference in the action taken if it's a matter of confession or conscientious objection. They could recognize a group of conscientious objectors the way Lutheran World Federation recognized the individuals in South Africa who said it's for us a matter of confession. It would not be of a different status. Is that a way to ask it?
Well, yes and no. As I say, I think when it comes to the action, that a person takes, the action is probably going to come out looking the same. The action is going to be one of saying, I am no longer going to participate in this. And the route by which that action is arrived at will be a slightly different route.
But doesn't it come down differently? With a conscientious objector, the church is saying, this is a matter of adiaphora. There are some of us who will decide that the participation in this war is legitimate, and some will decide that it is not legitimate. It is up to the individual conscience, and we give our blessing and support to people who come down both sides of that issue. We're talking about something else, I think, in Status Confessionis, I think, language, that the church says there are two positions on this one. That's been the general perception of that.
Yeah. I guess what's also getting mixed up in here is, again, the fact that sometimes that pronouncement by the church comes on the basis of a number of people who have already begun to act. Yeah. Status confessionis, again, is not a way of saying everybody else has to do this. You know, status confessionis is not a fancy theological arm twist. Status confessionis is a matter of confession that says there is something wrong and I no longer am going to participate in it. And what precisely is wrong is that the wrong person is promising salvation.
And I guess that was kind of the thing that I was trying to say yesterday in introducing that. There was a group of about 8 pastors in San... Tom, were you part of that when we did that in the circuit, or...
You were already gone.
That declared, you know, status confessionis against the Missouri Senate. And what we were calling upon the church to do is to recognize the evils that were going on. And take that as a part of their agenda, to make some kind of decision on that. But we were saying, as 8 individuals together, that we were standing in a state of confessional protest against Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
Mm-hmm. I don't basically see how what you're talking about is any different than what already exists. And this is why my feelings are clear. I would imagine if there are a number of people in this room who could say that they are in status confessionis.
Sure, yeah. Again, I guess so, what we got to keep clear is what it boils down to is that they were not arguing about the adiaphora. They were not arguing about the justifiability or unjustifiability of the practice that was concerned. They said that remains adiaphora. On one level. But on another level, because there is a claim that is being made for that, there's a claim, an ultimate claim of salvation that is being made for that indifferent thing. Therefore, just simply on that basis, not because there's anything wrong with the practice, but because there are claims that are being made for it, therefore on that basis we can't engage in it anymore.
So explain the use in apartheid. It wasn't a statement against apartheid, but apartheid as salvation?
That there were ultimate claims of salvation being made for apartheid.
By the Anglican Church or whatever the
Dutch
Church.
The Dutch Church. Right. And that's what, you know, the issue of status confessionis has not been dealt with by either of the Lutheran Church bodies that have said, we've dealt with it. The conversation at every single Synod convention and church convention and district convention has always boiled down to, is this a justifiable tactic, a strategy that we can use? Is divestiture helping or hurting blacks in South Africa? There was always, the discussion always came around to the adiaphora. We always ended up talking about, does divestiture work? When what we should have been talking about was what are the claims of salvation that are being made? And that's what this one also must finally come down to if we are to use it as according to the confessions, I think it is meant to be used.
Well, must you go only that way? I mean, maybe you're putting yourself into a box too hard. Maybe something can be inherently evil and against scripture and tradition, apartheid.
Uh-huh.
And in that sense, the church can adopt a status confessionis over against it. On the other hand, there can be something that's not the opera, but it's being raised to claim idolatrous power.
Okay.
Again, you adopt that same type of position. That's where my confusion
is. I guess, what I have to go by is what Formula 10, or Article 10 of the Formula was attempting to say. It dealt with the issue of discerning between true and false adiaphora. Now, it says in here, we should not
consider... You're starting with adiaphora.
Yeah.
And you're saying you have to do that with God's
right. It has to be something...
Well, then we're quite different. Then.
It has to be something on which the scriptures basically are silent, something that is truly right down to the very end a matter of indifference. It matters not one bit whether a person does it or does not do it.
But even in Dan's eight people standing against what Missouri Synod was doing, they were standing against something they thought contrary to the gospel, not that some adiaphora was made a matter of salvation. Every illustration we've had, Holocaust against the Jews, apartheid, and Dan's, does not start with adiaphora. So that other people have had another starting point that caused them to stand with a case of confession.
And I think there's probably a starting place that sensitizes a person to it. You know, it's not as if this happens in a vacuum. But the final claim for saying this is a matter of confession is not one that's based upon the rightness or wrongness of the action. But it's one that's based upon whether that action is one that is engaged in because it promises salvation.
Well, I still don't understand Tom's question about apartheid. How did even the Dutch church feel that apartheid, what did that have to do with salvation?
Recall exactly what was said about it. If I remember correctly, there were claims that were being made that said it is not only justifiable for the church to exist as a segregated institution and one that supports apartheid, but we must do this in order to keep ourselves pure, must do this as a way of maintaining the purity of the gospel within ourselves. It is not allowable for us to allow blacks into the church. If we did that, we would be compromising the true gospel.
Is there any way to make a confessional statement about something that's clearly evil? It seems to be.
Yeah, at that point you react to it as a command of God, and you say, God says, don't do that. You know, that's basically what it's saying there in differentiating between true and false adiaphora. One is something that on which God has been silent, the scriptures have been silent, tradition has been silent, and nobody has said one way or another this is right or wrong. And as I was reading here, the confession says, we should not consider as matters of indifference, and we should avoid as forbidden by God ceremonies which are basically contrary to the word of God, even though they go under the name and guise of external adiaphora and are given a different color from their true one. So they were saying, you know, there are some things that are not adiaphora in the service. I think they would have gone down fighting over such things as baptism and the celebration of the Lord's Supper. They said those things are obviously commanded by God. And this article doesn't cover those things.
Go ahead.
Even though it's in causa confessionis, where did the phrase in statis confessionis come from? Seems to me someone took the historic precedent of someone standing in the case of confession
and said it's possible for an issue mm-hmm. to take the status of confession. Mm-hmm. And I think we're talking more about that move than we are the historic move or the historic situation in there.
Okay,
where did the phrase come from and how was it used?
Again, in reading everything that I could find on this movement towards status confessionis, I don't know where it came from because the phrase does not occur in the confessions. What occurs there, as I said, is the wording causu confessionis, in a case of confession. I guess I would assume that somewhere along the line there may have been a text that was not agreed upon or something like that. I think it both of them come down meaning about the same kind of thing. I don't think we're quibbling about the meaning of it.
In popular description of what the LWF did, there's a very different meaning, and it may be inaccurate, but it's the one that I've heard, that I heard Will Hertzfeld do here. He used language like, whereas on some social issues, Christians can be divided, and they are both part of the Lutheran tradition. That declaration said, on this issue, opposition to apartheid is now of the status of a confession, like you do not line up to what it means to be truly Lutheran if you don't believe in baptism, well, you don't line up as to what it means to be truly Lutheran if you do not oppose apartheid as contrary to the gospel. Mm-hmm. Either they made that up after LWF, totally different from the words in causa confessionis, or somebody made that connection. I mean, I don't think I'm the only one who has the impression that that's what the worldwide Lutheran Church did by recognizing that thing in Nairobi or wherever they met. Am I to? Is that,
that
not?
Yeah, that from the very beginning. That is not the understanding that I had of it.
Mm-hmm. Okay, well,
and
part of our trouble is I still have that
yeah,
as my.
There's a lot of misunderstanding, obviously, about what that phrase means in the confessional setting, and a whole lot more about what it means in the contemporary setting.
And I guess we're dealing too much on adiaphora. Missouri Synod is adiaphora. Whether that institution existed or not, it doesn't really matter, right?
Yeah.
Okay, what happened is that adiaphora became something evil that we needed to oppose.
Right.
And the establishment of black and white in South Africa at the beginning was, it just happened that way. It wasn't, you know, intended for evil, but what happened to that is it became evil. And what happened in the church in terms of adiaphora then became evil.
Mm-hmm. And so military might likewise.
Yeah.
Has become to the
right
level of
and at that point when adiaphora then becomes something evil is that you know, I think what John is trying to get at, that we need to stand up and say this is wrong.
That's not what causes us to stand up and say it's wrong, though. Not because it has evolved into something that's evil, because otherwise we would have many, many places there are many places where there are people of conscience who are in causa confessionis in relationship to a good many things. There are many people who are reacting to human rights issues or women's rights issues as a matter of confession, because some ultimate claims are being made for something. That, I think that is the bitter pill we may have to swallow.
What makes the church then, or a group, a community, a Lutheran community, say this particular issue is status confessionis? Mm-hmm. It's the urgency of the time, isn't it? And the fact that this has become an evil. I don't know why you want to avoid that.
I don't want to avoid it, but I'm saying that we have to shift gears if we're going to talk about the evil of the nuclear arms race.
And what are the gears we have to shift?
we have to shift the gears to going back to using the fifth commandment and to examining the biblical understanding of shalom and those kinds of things. That's why I'm saying I deliberately avoided using that kind of thing, because that will not be helpful to us in dealing with the issue of our nuclear weapons, something over against which we must stand.
But even with a statement like that, you could never say that you couldn't say that it was a sin to explode a nuclear weapon.
Oh yeah, ultimately that's the action that comes out on the end of the pipeline. But we haven't arrived at the end of the pipeline yet. We haven't arrived at the place of saying, is this a matter of statu confessionis? That comes at the end of it. That doesn't come at the beginning of it.
So what you're saying is it's a matter of status confessionis, not because it's evil, but because it makes an ultimate point for salvation.
Right. Yeah.
It may, in addition, be evil.
It undoubtedly is. That's what usually those things that are the most evil.
All kinds of things are evil that we don't say. Yeah.
Right.
Okay.
There's no possibility of there being around here any reference to that statement.
Yeah.
LWF statement.
I couldn't find one.
My understanding of the statement was much different than what you described.
Is that
too.
Right?
It was rather this, that what the church did was recognize that in South Africa there exists a situation in which Christians who are there may be in statu confessionis. That is, a state of confession exists in that country whereby Christians who are part of that church may claim to be in a state of confession over against that church.
Right.
And so they recognize the appropriateness of that kind of action by individuals in South Africa, and thereby the whole church supports and encourages individuals in South Africa who are making that kind of confessional statement in that place.
That may well be what it was.
I appreciate you saying that, because that was part of the conversation as I initially heard it. We, by identification, were joining that struggle by identifying with those people who were members of the churches in South Africa.
Just clear up a point for me. How,
sure.
How could we ever declare or use the argument of adiaphora if it has to have no scriptural basis or not be condemned in scripture? I mean, it just seems to me, maybe that's my narrow vision, but that scripture is full of words of Jesus. And I mean, I don't see how you could ever use that as a starting point if that's one of the things.
I asked that same question of it, and I think that's one that we also must deal with. Obviously, the scriptures are silent on the issue of nuclear war. That in itself does not make it adiaphora. There again, we're left in the place where we have to discern between true and false adiaphora. The reason I've tried to focus the discussion on the question of status confessionis as long as I have is because there are those kinds of difficulties involved in using it. It is, first of all, the difficulty of saying, is this adiaphora? And secondly, the difficulty that we will be left not talking about the issue of nuclear weapons first. We'll be left talking the gospel first. I think that probably would be great if we were left talking the gospel first. That would be a great place for us to start. But that's not always the easiest place for us to start.
Okay.